following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
How many of you love Jonathan? He's going to come and take us into the Word.
I was watching the announcements come up, and I got to say, I love it. I see missions and stuff for missions. And I was like, benefit dinner. All right, I'm going to be there on Friday, stacking chairs. Guess who's going to be helping with that tonight? See's Candy. I'm sorry. We may have single-handedly bought them out. Get up and go, though. Hey, I'm excited about Get Up and Go. It starts this Sunday. I really want to encourage you guys, if you want to know what missions is about here at Refuge, if you want to know what missions is about, period, come on out. Check out the Get Up and Go class. It is a prerequisite if you want to take any of the mission trips that we have coming up, and we've got a number of them coming up this year. We got Romania that we have going on. High school is going to go to Northern Ireland again. We've got a Philippines trip in the works, and in the beginning of next year, we've got a trip to Guatemala that we're wanting to put together. And so if you're interested in any of those or really taking a mission trip to anywhere else, come and talk to me. Afterwards, let's get you signed up for Get Up and Go, and let's get you getting up and going out into the world. So it's kind of cool. I'm excited to be teaching here in Genesis, and it looks like next time I'm going to be teaching, I'm going to be at the possibly doing the whole Table of Nations, which is perfect. Again, missions, nations of the world. But I wanted to remind you now to get into the class and take it instead of waiting a few more weeks, you know, because it starts this Sunday. All right, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. We are going through Genesis, and we've been going through chapter by chapter through this book. I got to say, I absolutely love the book of Genesis. It's one of my favorites. I've taught through it probably more than any other book, except for Revelation. If that shows you what kind, you know, like Genesis, let's get into all the crazy stuff with what happened at the beginning. Revelation, let's get into all that. These are the two books that I probably taught the most. But every time I teach it, I try and approach it again fresh, with fresh eyes, and see what does the Lord have to say. So it's not like recycling them. Ah, great, I taught this. Let me just pull an old message out. I love being able to go through this and study it again and dive in again and find new things every time that I'm in here. So before we dive into Genesis 5, there was a couple of questions, and I think the question forms, I don't have one up here, but we have forms in the back. I think they're at the offering boxes there. If you have a question about something that we're going through Genesis, you can ask them. You can fill out the form, drop it in the offering box, and if you have any questions about anything we're going through tonight, this is what's great. It's the next guy's responsibility. So anything that you don't understand about me, I think Bill's up next week, so Bill gets to, you know, straighten out any mistakes that you catch in my message tonight. But we have a couple of questions that came in from last week, and so let's go through them real fast. Was Abel Adam and Eve's first son? And I think that's because in the list in genealogies here, it talks about Adam had a son, his name was Abel, then Abel had a son, and goes on. No, Abel was not the firstborn, it was Cain. Was it Cain then Abel is what they asked? It was probably Cain was the firstborn, because that was the one that they thought, this is it, this is the one that he's the chosen one that I was promised. Eve was promised a seed from her, would destroy Satan. She's like, I've received the man, here he is. And then by the time they got to Abel, it's like futility. That's what his name means. It's like, nope, Cain wasn't it, and this guy probably isn't either. Eve finally figured out, children are sinners too, right? I remember the moment where I first saw the sins in my children. I was like, oh, you are a little sinner, aren't you? Before they're so cute and adorable, and then that first time they're like, no, and you're like, oh, really? Okay. So Seth was then the promised one that was given to replace Abel, who had died there in Genesis 4, but most likely it was Cain was the firstborn. And then it mentions in Genesis 4, 14 to 15, after Cain is like, I'm going to be killed by everybody else. Who are these other people that he's worried about that are going to come after him? Well, we don't know how old Cain was at this time. Okay, the fact that Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old means that, you know, these guys, Cain and Abel, could have been 100 years old at the time when Cain killed Abel. It's not like they're like 16-year-old kids having a fight. They could have been as old as 100. We don't know exactly how old, but there's probably by then other children that Adam and Eve had already had. And so he's basically saying, if I go out, any one of my brothers might come and do the same thing I just did to Abel. They may be so furious that they may come after me. So it would have been one of Adam and Eve's other children that Cain was referring to when he was afraid of who was going to come after him and seek vengeance. And then, let's see, Genesis 4:16, the question was, how did the Lord manifest himself after Eden? This was when Cain says he left the presence of the Lord, and he went out to the land of Nod, east of Eden. You know, we don't know. We don't know exactly how God chose to manifest himself, whether it was in the same way that he did to Abraham and have a physical body there, or whether it was a spiritual thing that they knew that the Lord was there. God was speaking to him more like he spoke to Moses. God spoke and appeared in the garden already after Adam had already fallen. And so they knew, but most likely what was happening was there seemed to be this time and place that people would go to worship the Lord. And this is where they were, and he walked away from it. Like, this is where we worship. And he's like, you know what? I'm leaving. And that's a devastating thing. That's one of those depressing moments where somebody chooses to walk away from the worship of the Lord. And that's really what Cain did at that time. I've heard, well, how could he make his appearance? How could he be there in the presence? He can't stand in the presence of sin. How does God speak to any of us? It's by grace. So even then, Adam and Eve, they received grace. And Cain and Abel, when they were able to approach God in however form it was only through God's grace. And so it continued on, and we'll see that, hey, there were some great people that were still around on the earth for a while who were able to walk with God. And so let's dive into chapter 5. And we'll get into chapter 6 as well tonight. So don't worry, it's not just a genealogy chapter, okay? We're not going to spend the next, 40 minutes discussing a list of names. I was joking with some of the guys. I'm like, if this was Chuck Missler, we'd be here for the next 6 weeks. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to dive in that deep. But, we look and we see this this chapter. We look at chapter 4 that Chase was teaching on last week, and the line that came from Cain after he killed his brother was a pretty depressing thing. It shows the fullness of this wickedness, 7 generations where it seems to get worse and worse and worse, and it ends with this guy, Tubal-Cain, who was a lot worse. He's like bragging about the fact that he killed somebody, right? He's like, yeah, I killed a man because he hurt me, so I killed him. And if Cain was avenged, well, may I be avenged even more because I'm better than he is, kind of thing. It's just a proud, arrogant, boastful. First time we see polygamy in the Bible is with this guy. We see it's just this, it's a big mess. And so after we see this genealogy of Cain and his descendants, we go and we're going to see about this the chosen line, right? But we're going to see that there's some problems there too. We're going to see that there's some problems. And really, it's one big problem. And it's a problem we deal with since the fall till now. The curse. The fact that we have death in this world. Even this chosen line, even this line that was supposed to be this is the promised line, was to come through Seth and his line. You're going to see, they all die. They all die. But God is preserving a line. This is the line that was promised way back in Genesis 3 to Eve at the day that there was this sacrifice. The day that they fell and ate of that fruit. And there was a promise given that one of her descendants would destroy Satan. So there's this promise that's given. And we're going to see in chapter 5 as God is choosing what line. Now, by this time, we have no clue how many people. But if Adam lived as long as it says he did, he's going to have a lot of children. And those children are all going to have a lot of children. And they're probably going to have a lot of children too. I mean, even if you do the math out, if every family had 10 children, which back then would not have been a big thing, it multiplies up quickly. It's exponential growth right there, right? It grows fast. We see that God is going to choose one line that he is going to protect, one line that he is going to preserve and ordain to have the promised seed come from. And again, hey, you can see that there was still that command that God gave to Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth. That was still being carried out. It was still going forth, and they were filling up. And God's curse, again, was still in effect. As each one of these people, except for one in the list, and we'll see what happens with him, as each one in this list dies. Now let's talk about one big thing. These guys seem to live a long time, don't they? A really, really long time. I mean, the shortest life is 365 years. I'm going to say it right now. In my current body, I don't want to live for 365 years. Believe me, it's already breaking down. And at the rate that it's decomposing already, I'm like, I'm not going to be around at all in that point anyway. But I wouldn't want to live this long. And then you get otherwise, Methuselah, it says he lives 969 years. Now, there's a ton of different explanations of these long lifespans, but when I'm reading through here, I'm reading it and I say, you know what, I'm going to go with this. One of the biggest reasons why is, look, Adam and Eve were created. They were created perfect. They had no genetic flaws. Those mutations and things happened over time, and as they passed them on to their children and passed on to their children, and so what is to say? I mean, they were created, Adam and Eve were created to live forever. It was with sin, when sin entered the world, that death entered. So personally, I don't have a problem with the lives being as long as they are. But if in the post-flood world, things changed, everything, lifespans quickly come down to lifespans we're familiar with today. But let's get into the list, and I want to go through some of these and point up just a couple of facts, and then we're going to move on into chapter 6. But chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created." He named them man when they were created. This just means human, right? And then it says in verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died." It's interesting that Adam is created in the image of God, but it says that Seth was born in Adam's image. He took part of that fallen nature of Adam, just like every human being since then has, with the exception of Jesus Christ. He was born with a sin nature that his father had, this fallen likeness. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. I love that in Narnia when they call him, "Are you a son of Adam? Not a daughter of Eve," right? It's like, that's what we are. We're fallen, just like Adam was. And we've all been born into his likeness. We've all been born into his image of having that sin nature. And it says that he had other sons and daughters. So it wasn't just Cain, Abel, and Seth, and that's it. Because then there's the big question, where'd they get their wives, right? Well, back then, this was what happened. They would have had children. They would have been married their sisters. Nowadays, we look at that and we're like, nope, for many reasons, right? For many, many reasons. But it wasn't an issue then. They were close enough, honestly, to being pure genetically that there wasn't the issue that we have with close marriages today. And it wasn't considered a sin because there wasn't the law given at that point yet. It goes on, though, if you look through, you go, Adam had a son named Seth. Seth had sons. Guess what? Seth died. One of his sons was Enosh, and Enosh had sons, and guess what? He died. And then Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared becomes the father of Enoch. Enoch, the father of Methuselah. Methuselah, the father of Lamech. Lamech, the father of Noah. And so you go through this, and every one of them, with the exception of Enoch, and we'll get to that guy right in just a second, but every single one of them, it says, he died, and he died, and he died. Even in God's chosen line, the curse is still in effect. We're still dealing with the consequences of the curse, even as God is going to use this family to bring about his plan of redemption for all mankind. But Enoch, this is a special case. Look at verse 21. It says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. It's an interesting thing. He says that he was walking with God. You know, he lived 65 years. He became the father of Methuselah. After his son was born, it says he walked with God, walked faithfully with God for 300 years. I don't know, maybe this was one of those moments where he's sitting and like the birth of his son was like, man, I really need to get serious about my walk with God. I don't know what it was, but I remember that moment when I first held Josiah and that my eldest, and it was just this moment of like, I'm going to be the best dad I can be, right? I don't know if that's what he did here, and he's just like, that's it. I got to get serious about this. Held that son, and he's like, all right, here we go. But he says he walked with God faithfully. And this was a real interesting thing. There's nobody else in the scripture that is given the same phrase of saying that he walked faithfully with God for this time. It's a unique relationship that he had. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but sorry, we're already going forward. I skipped the whole slide, but it's all right. Walking with God, what does it look like? Walking by faith. It says we walk by faith in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walking in the light, walking in the truth, that's found in 1 John 1, 5-7. Walking in agreement with God, Amos 3:3. These are all different ways that we're saying of how we can walk with God. We can walk by faith, we walk in his light of the truth of the word, we walk in agreement with him. And if somehow Enoch was doing these things, Enoch was walking with God. And after walking with God for like 300 years, all of a sudden God says basically something like, you know what, you don't need to walk home. How about you just go with me? Let's just go home. It says he walked faithfully with God and then he was no more because God took him away. It doesn't say he died. It doesn't say he died like everybody else. See, when you look at the scripture, when you look at verses like Hebrews 11:5, it talks about Enoch a little bit more and explains his story. And it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. I love this. He pleased God, and God's like, you know what? Come on up here. Come on up here. I've heard people say it's an illustration of maybe the church, that he was taken away from the earth before a great judgment came upon. I don't know if that's exactly what God intended for it, or I've heard other people say, hey, there's only one other person that was taken up to heaven without dying, Elijah, caught up in a fiery chariot. You know, maybe what's so special about these two guys? And people have looked to those two witnesses in Revelation and all these different ideas. We don't know why. We don't know exactly why. We just know that there's something special about this man. And that he was walking with God, and God was so pleased with him that he's like, you're coming with me. You're coming with me. The thing about him, he truly was walking with God. Even the fact that he names his son Methuselah. Methuselah's name means something along the lines of his death shall bring. Or when he is dead, it shall come. So Enoch seems to have had a special awareness from God that judgment was coming, because it was the year that Methuselah died that the flood came. Methuselah dies, the flood comes. Enoch, walking with God, having this special relationship, names his son, and it almost says like, hey, listen, you guys, this is it. The flood is coming. The judgment is coming. He's this prophet of righteousness. And In Jude, it actually calls him that. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, it says, see, this is what Jude is saying that Enoch prophesied. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's crazy about this is that he seemed to have such a walk with God that he's prophesying actually about Jesus' second coming, thousands of years before his first coming, and even before the flood. He's speaking and talking about a coming judgment with thousands of thousands of his holy ones, which we see happening in the book of Revelation. Now, here's what's cool about this. Enoch knew that his son's death would bring about this flood, that when Methuselah died, the flood would come. And what do we know about Methuselah? His life is listed at 969 years, the longest recorded life in the scripture. If God told Enoch, your son's death is going to bring the judgment, how gracious is God that he gives him the absolute longest life in Scripture. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because even with the judgment that is to come, he's going to give everybody the chance to repent. He's going to give people as long as he can and hold back the judgment that is to come, to give the chance that maybe just one more will come. He can never be accused of judging too quickly. The Lord can never, because if he says, I'm going to do this, and then waits 1,000 years, or when he says, then Jesus says, I'm coming back, and it's going to be in judgment, and it's now 2,000 years later. It's his love, it's his mercy, it's his grace that is holding him back right now. I mean, think about it. If the Lord had come back 25 years ago, how many of us would not have been saved? I wouldn't. I wasn't saved 25 years ago. I praise the Lord that he's waited this long. And I pray that he would continue to show mercy and grace so that maybe one more family, maybe one more people group will have the chance to turn to him. So again, though, Methuselah, even him with the long lifespan of showing mercy and grace, he dies. And his son, Lamech, dies, and it comes to Noah. In the end of the chapter, in verse 32, it says, after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we don't know if he had other sons before, and they didn't follow after Noah and his ways, or if he didn't have children that whole time. But he's 500 years old, and he has these children. And then chapter 6 comes in. And this is one of those times, I got to say this. When we got to divide up the chapters in Genesis, I didn't pick this chapter. It wasn't handed to me. We picked up the schedule, and we're like, which dates can you teach? And I'm like, I could teach this date. And if I had known that I was going to be on chapter 6, I would have picked next week, okay? Because chapter 6 has got this really interesting thing, this really interesting passage of Scripture about a group of beings of some sort that are called the Nephilim. It sounds like a character from a Winnie the Pooh, the Heffalumps and Woozles, right? But the Nephilim, I honestly would have been like, any other chapter, please? But hey, it came to me. I think Bill may have arranged it and kind of organized it and been like, Jonathan's that day? All right, we're going to start here. Okay, yep, there you go. Jonathan, you got chapter 6. I was like, great. The funny thing is, the next chapter I get too. I'm either going to be in chapter 9, where Noah gets drunk, or chapter 10, another list of names. Either way, thank you, Bill. Chapter 6, though, we get into the beginning of God's call on Noah, and really the beginning of, we're moving from the fall here into the story of the flood. And here in the flood, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. Sorry, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, we have something that happens here, where it says that the sons of God saw these daughters of man, or daughters of humans. And I've heard different stories of what these could be. One of the common things is, oh, this is the sons of God, these are the godly line of Seth, and they saw the daughters of man, and that's the ungodly line of Cain. And they intermarried like they shouldn't, because we know the Bible says that, you know, you shouldn't marry a non-believer, you know, and oh, wait. Oh, I was getting way ahead of myself here, it looks like. If I thought I had a verse there. I guess I forgot a verse there. But 2 Corinthians 6:14 mentions, to not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteous and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? It mentions it in Deuteronomy as well. The Israelites were told not to intermarry with the pagan kingdoms, the pagan peoples of the country that they were going into. And it had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with faith. It wasn't like, oh, don't intermarry. And this is, unfortunately, those verses have been used for years to say intermarriage between races or interracial marriages is wrong. God doesn't say that. But he does say, don't marry somebody who's not of the same belief, same faith. Because it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be a mess. It's not easy. But here's where it says, what fellowship can they have with light with darkness? But if this is the case, why did that make God so angry that he was going to wipe out humanity? If it was just a believer and a non-believer getting married, why was this the reason where God finally said, that's it, we're done, we're wiping them off the planet? It mentions here in verse 4 that there was something unusual about this offspring. They call them the Nephilim, the fallen ones, is what the Hebrew of it means, the fallen ones. And it says that these were men of they were heroes of old, men of renown. Doesn't seem to fit that this would just be what would be the result of a normal human marriage between a believer, somebody who was following after God, and somebody who wasn't. The phrase son of God, when it talks about this, the sons of God, it's used only a few times in Scripture. It's mentioned here, and it's mentioned, here's the phrase, B'nai Elohim. It's mentioned in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 28:7, which was written about the same time as the book of Genesis. And they translate it there as the sons of God or the angels. The word B'nai Elohim is used to describe angels. There's another related word, Bar Elohim, which means, again, the son of the Most High, or the son of God. And in Daniel 3, this is when Nebuchadnezzar's looking in. He says, there looks like, I see three men in the fire, and there's a fourth one with him, and he looks like one of the sons of the gods, one of the gods or an angel or some spiritual thing. And in Psalm, they also mention B'nai Elim, which is the sons of the mighty one, sons of the mighty. And here they're talking again about angelic beings, the heavenly beings, where they're singing out praises. They're saying, where were you when the earth's foundation was laid and the B'nai Elim were singing? So who was around when God laid the foundation? It wasn't humans. It was the angels. And you can look at other verses in Jude. It talks about angels who did not keep their positions of authority. It says they abandoned their proper dwelling. These they have kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In the similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. So he's speaking of these angels that are being locked up, held in chains in darkness, and their judgment is because of a similar sin to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual immorality, a perversion of something. And so here in Genesis 6, there's this unnatural sexual union where it seems to be between somehow an angelic fallen angel and humans. And it sounds weird to our modern ears, doesn't it? You're like, but honestly, in the occult, even now, there is a lot of sexual behavior that is in the occult. Very demonic things that take place around the world, even to this day, when you're dealing with the occult, when you're dealing with witchcraft and sorcery. A lot of it has to do with sexual immorality and perversion. Now, how exactly was this working out? We don't know. We don't need to know. I don't know whether a demon was in some way possessing these people or whether they were able to take on an actual physical human form. I don't know. But we do know angels can take on human forms. Abraham ate with angels. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah saw two angels as human enough for their appetites. Hebrews 13, verse 2, it speaks that we, as humans, many have entertained angels unaware. That we have maybe helped somebody on the side of the road, helped somebody with changing even a car tire. I'm convinced that then there was an angel that helped me once when a tire came off on my truck when I was going 90 miles an hour down the 91 freeway. Now, it wasn't just the tire, the whole wheel just off. And somebody behind me helped me get over by, you know, blocking traffic. They had like some magic AAA card that could have my car towed 90 miles to my car repair guy instead of the normal five. And when I went to go help, say thank you, when the tow truck guy showed up, they were gone. I'm like, I think they helped me. I'm like, okay, who can I help? Maybe I'm going to help an angel and, you know, pay it forward, or I don't know. But we can see that there are times where Scripture shows that there were angels that took on human form. It talks about in Jude 6 again that these angels are kept in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day for not keeping their proper place. Their sinful pursuit of their freedom has put them in bondage. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it tells us that Jesus went and actually he preaches his proclamation of victory over them. It says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So these guys were disobedient in the days of Noah. There's certain spirits that are being there, and Jesus goes down and says, I'm here. I win. He proclaims victory over them. Why was this such a big deal? You see, Jesus could not have been born into this polluted line. If Satan had won and had gotten the entire of humanity to be infected, to be corrupted in this way, how can the promised seed be born? The race was so polluted, Satan almost won, the race was so polluted that God basically said, we're going to have to stop everybody right now. We start with Noah again. We start with Noah and his sons. Now, I've heard objections given to this that, you know, if you look in Matthew 22, verse 30, it talks about angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And, oh, well, it can't be that because then angels aren't given in marriage. Yeah, the ones that are still following after Christ don't. But it doesn't say that they can't. They just said that the angels in heaven don't. We're speaking, you know, Jesus at this point was speaking about faithful angelic beings, not rebellious ones. So what does God do with this great wickedness? Again, in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And again, it mentions these Nephilim here, but God says, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. God wasn't going to allow humanity to stay in this fallen place, this fallen position forever. Even for us today, there is a point of no return in rebellion and rejection of God. And the Bible makes it clear that there comes a point where God basically is like, okay, fine. You don't want to come near? Okay. And that's scary. The good news is God never tells, I've never been told by God that, oh, that person's already past the point. I don't think God would ever say that. I don't think God ever, even if somebody, I've got family members that we're praying for hard, that they would come to know the Lord. And I don't think that God will ever say, just stop. There's no point. He wants us to continue because we don't know. We could keep sharing, and I'm going to keep sharing with my family members, and I'm going to share with my friends and my neighbors that don't know the Lord until the day they die or the day I die. That's the time when I'll know that I'll be done sharing the gospel with them. But he finally says here, okay, enough. He says they're going to be 120 years. Their days will be 120 years. I don't believe this is like the, oh, this is it. This is going to be the length of a lifespan of humanity. I think this is what he's saying is there's going to be 120 years and it's going to happen. And he looks and he goes, Noah, you're on. Your time. It's your time. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. This is one of those passages that's a little difficult in some ways. But it says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It says a lot. This shows how deep the depravity was. That there wasn't any moment where they were thinking anything good. Everything was corrupted. Everything was depraved. Everything was wicked. And what scares me is when it says in Matthew 24, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, the conditions of the world before the coming of Jesus are going to be like the conditions of the world before the flood. And when you start looking through some of these things, I mean, let's take a look at the days of Noah, and we can say today, there was a massive population explosion. Genesis 6:1 says that the earth was filled. It was filled. They filled it pretty quick. I mean, like 9-10 generations. But it was a time of sexual perversion. Oh, that's not happening today. Let's just go on. Maybe the next one is. No sacredness of marriage. In Matthew 24:38, it speaks of this, that it's just, they're going to be given to marriage. It's like, yeah, it's not a big deal, whatever. Marriage wasn't treated as a big thing at this time. In Luke 17:24, it says, they were eating and drinking up until the day of the flood. There was a preoccupation with their physical appetites. Just continually about life, just, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Literally, in their case. Up until the day that the floodwaters came, they continued. Guess what? We're still dealing with this attitude today, right? Constant evil in the hearts of men. We just read this. It feels like today in our culture that we are trying to find if there's any way we can invent new ways of being evil. But there, it's all been tried before and judgment came. And there's widespread corruption and violence. It speaks about here in Genesis. Widespread corruption and violence. Again, we look at these things, and the last one from Jude 15, that there's widespread blasphemy. When I look at these things and say, these are the things that the Bible describes as the days of Noah, and I look today, what scares me is that it could still get worse. And it will. And it will. But we can be the light in the darkness. When the world around us, you know, we sometimes have this attitude like, oh, it's such a shame that the world's getting so much more wicked, and it really is. But at the same time, our light's going to shine brighter the darker it gets. If I turn on the light on my phone right now, you'll see the light, and it'll be a little bright. But if we turned off all the lights and I turned that one on and you look straight at it, it would be a little too bright to be looking right at. It shines brighter in the darkness. Even a small little candle can be seen a great distance away if it's pitch black. And so, yes, we may look and we say the churches around the country, maybe they're getting smaller, maybe they're not, they may be growing. But there's all this talk about, oh, the church, people are leaving the church, the culture's getting worse. It's okay, though. The light's going to be more and more pure, as we are now having to choose, and choose at a great cost to follow Christ. Like, we're getting to a point now in our culture where we're having to count the cost to follow Christ. Where historically in America, we haven't had to. Where historically in America, it was easy to follow Christ. It's not going to be like that forever. And we probably will see over the next 30, 40 years, the church attendance gets smaller and smaller and smaller. As more people stop going, stop wanting to be part of this, you know, culture that hates everybody else. But we don't. We love. But we're going to speak truth in love. And we're going to be that light. And the church will become, yes, might be smaller, but it will be more pure. And that light will shine brighter because of it. We are living in the last days, just as Peter and James and John were living in the last days, and Martin Luther is living in the last days. We don't know if we're in the last day, or we've got months, years, decades. We don't know. But it's going to keep getting worse for us, around us. So let's just keep shining the light brighter and brighter and brighter. But it goes on to say that God actually, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God's sorrow at man is here. The grief in his heart, it's striking. This does not mean that, oh, well, creation's out of control. Like, he's like, oh, what are we going to do? Oh, man, I did not intend this to happen. Oh, I messed up. No, that's not what it's saying here. God knew all along this is how things were going to turn out. But our text clearly shows us that God sees his plan for the ages unfold. It still affects him because he still sees his creation that he created choosing to rebel against him. And it breaks his heart. Even though he knows it's going to happen, it breaks his heart. God is not this unfeeling, psychopath. He has emotions. He feels this and he sees human sin and rebellion and it hurts. But it goes on and says, but Noah, I love this, but Noah, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or he found grace. Your translation probably says, God had commanded that the entire world would be cleansed of this pollution, but he found one man to begin with, again, Noah, who found that grace. Noah didn't earn the grace, he found it. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because no one earns grace, but we all can find it. It's basically, it's true that even as Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Noah found favor. He found grace. And so God shows this grace to Noah. And we're going to see it continue, the story of Noah. I love Noah. I love this story. But I have to say something. How many of you guys have got kids or have had kids and you've read to them like the children's Bible stories of Noah? Okay. Why do we use the story of Noah as a bedtime story for children? You ever think about this? We'd love, I know why it is. It's the animals. It's the animals. It's the same reason why we tell the story of Daniel in the lion's den. That's another great story to tell your children right before you go to bed, right? Daniel's going to get thrown to the hungry lions and they're going to rip his head off. And you're like, oh, but he was faithful and God. But yeah, but do you know the rest of that story? They pull Daniel out and the king throws in the men who accused Daniel and their families. And before they hit the ground, the lions get them. Oh, good night, son. Noah as well. Oh, look at all the animals on the ark.
And all of humanity was destroyed.
It's an interesting story to tell our children. But here it is, and we see what God did to, again, preserve his chosen line. This plan of redemption that started in the garden, that started the day of sin. Actually, it started even before. It started before the foundations of the world, it says. But as we see it acted out and played out on this earth, God is continuing his story of redemption, and that even with this great judgment, there will be a channel of grace, a channel of forgiveness, a channel that will bring us to Jesus. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, Noah's three sons are going to figure into the story in a significant way. He's going to use them really as the foundation of the rest of the human race. Noah, here he is. He was found grace. He said now that he's a righteous man, that he's blameless among the people of his time. It goes on then in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood or gopher wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And then he's going to go into the dimensions here. But it says the earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. Okay. Could you imagine, though, that you got still Noah and his wife and their three sons? I got to give some major props to Noah and his wife for the fact that they were able to raise those three sons in such a corrupt world and have them be still found worthy to be on the ark with them. Okay. They were born from the time of Noah being 500. Noah's 600 when he gets on the ark. So it wasn't like they were still like five-year-old boys that were going on the ark with them. At least one of them would have been 100 years old too. Still, that Noah and his wife raised them to follow after God in such a powerful testimony to them. I mean, that's pretty cool. I like that. I look to them and being like, all right, I pray that my kids would be the same, that while the world is getting dark around us, that they would stay strong in the Lord, that they would continue to follow his ways. But the earth, here it is, it's completely corrupted, and God says, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy them all. I've heard people say that this is too harsh of a judgment. It shows that God may be too cruel. But let's be honest. In Genesis 3, every person was told they were going to die for sin. What's happening at the flood is God's just going to do it all at once. Instead of waiting them to die a natural death, they're already completely corrupted. He knows that none of them will repent. So why continue? Why let them to have more children that won't follow after God either? He knows these things. It's the same thing that we see when God tells the nation of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and destroy them. He's like, God knows their hearts. He knows what would happen if they continued to live there. The world would get worse and worse. So God says to Noah that he's going to destroy this. I love the fact that he tells Noah his plan. He says, okay, here's what you're going to do. You got to build a boat. You got to build a huge, huge, huge boat. So this is how you are to build it, verse 15. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. So it's like 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. So before we get into the next part, think about this boat. It's huge. If any of you guys, has anybody been out to see the creation museums there, or whatever it is, the Ark exhibit in Kentucky? Anybody yet? Not yet. I haven't either. But I've seen pictures of it, and it's huge. I mean, just think about it. Go out and measure it. Just measure how long that would be by walking down your street, 450 feet. It's big. Just this huge floating box. Okay, it wasn't a boat where they were going to put up a big sail and sail around the oceans. They were just going to float. And you can look up and see all the things. I actually read an article that was in, it was done by, I think it was the Telegraph in England. They were talking about some scientists at one of the universities in England were testing to see, would a boat this size actually even float or would it just sink? And they're like, wow, who'd have thought? You could actually build a boat this big and the water displacement and everything would keep it afloat. I'm like, yeah, the Bible said so. It's told to cover it with pitch inside and out, waterproof the boat. What's interesting, the word there for pitch there is the word kofar, which is the same word that is used for atonement. The thing that was going to save them, to bring salvation for mankind, it had a kofar, an atonement on it, a covering on it. And God was going to use this to protect them inside. Verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth and destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So God says, everyone is going to die, but I will establish my covenant with you. Despite this dramatic judgment coming, God says he's going to make a covenant with Noah that he and his family would be saved. God will use Noah to save this a small remnant of humanity and of animal life so that they could the earth could be repopulated. And again, a lot of firsts in this chapter. This is the first time that the word covenant is used. A covenant is an agreement between God and man. It's a way of saying, how are we going to relate to God? God says the first time he makes this covenant with him, with anybody, it says, I'm making it with you, Noah. We're going to have a new way of things on this earth. You were to take every kind of food that is to be eaten. I can imagine, now think about how much food your family eats in a year. Plus. Now think about how much food you have to spend, how much you have to spend on food for your pets. Luckily, I have a very small dog. One bag of food lasts a long time. But now if I have two dogs, I'm going to need twice as much food. And then if I get a couple of cats, and then throw in some giraffes, some baby elephants. I mean, I'm sure they were baby, because why would you have to bring a full-grown adult bull elephant on the boat if you can bring a baby, right? But a baby elephant's still pretty big, and that's a lot of food. The amount of food. I think that's why it took 120 years to build this boat. I think Noah and his sons probably built it a lot faster, and then they had to spend a couple, you know, decades just storing up enough food for these animals here. But I love that it says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This was a staggering job. Again, at this point, when Noah's first given the instructions, it's just him. And then his little boys. I'll tell you, if you guys know, if you've ever worked on a project with little boys, it takes longer when you work with them than if you were to just do it yourself, right? You're like, I could have this job done in 20 minutes, but it's going to take me all day if you help me. Sure, son, come on over, right? So again, 120 years to build the boat. I'm not surprised. But he does it all. This is a huge task. It's a huge boat. It's a huge responsibility. And the whole time, you know that even while it says, again, in 2 Peter, it talks about that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In Ezekiel, it talks about he was this amazing example of righteousness. Hebrews 11 talks about that he was offering salvation the whole time that he's building. So imagine, you already know that it's going to be you, your wife, your three sons, and their wives on this boat. And yet for 120 years, you're still offering hope to the nations as they come to mock you as you're building this giant boat. Noah's obedience and Noah's faith here is an amazing example for all of us to do what God has called us to do. What Noah was told to do, honestly, was costly, tedious, dangerous. It seemed foolish. It seemed ridiculous. But yet he did it. He did it. He did it despite everybody else in the world laughing, everybody else probably coming and mocking. He obeyed God. I love it. We're going to continue the story of Noah next week, as we now get into the actual flood itself. Again, weird story to tell our children, but it's an amazing story of God's grace and his love, and that theme that you see throughout Scripture, that there's always a remnant. There's always that small group. We may not be the majority in our nation. We may not be the majority in our communities, but God works with the remnant, however small they are, and he can do great and mighty deeds with that remnant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this chance to share your word. And on such a really heavy topic, Lord, be with us. Help us to continue to follow after you. Help us to be like Noah and to walk in obedience to your word. Help us to do the seemingly impossible, the seemingly foolish things when we know it comes from you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.